Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
In a moment, Jamie will lead you in one more hymn. Let me say a few introductory words about Elder Pickett. We're familiar with Elder Pickett. He was here with us just a couple of months ago. And then afterwards, he asked me if I had any feedback or suggestions for him. So I gave him a couple of comments, and this morning we'll find out whether he paid attention to me.
Praise the Lord.
And then we'll find out whether he'll be back a third time. No.
No pressure, though.
No pressure. Thank you all very, very much for all your kindness to me while I was out. I got lots of nice cards and notes and emails and people expressing concern. Do you like my new nose? I know, it looks exactly the same, doesn't it? But for a week, I had splints up in my nose that were so long, I was just talking to Jennifer about them this morning since she used to be an ENT nurse. I said, when they pulled the splints out this week, they were so long that I actually gasped and said to the doctor, were they in my forehead? But I was certainly glad to be rid of them because they made it impossible to just breathe. So I'm 10 days out from the surgery now and healing up nicely. I went in Thursday and the doctor said everything looks good, it looks right, but I will say this. Through this experience, my concept and definition of the word drainage has grown exponentially. I had no idea that the human face could produce the amount of drainage. I know, that's the face. I know exactly. But anyways, yeah, drainage was a word I don't think I've ever really used in my life prior to this experience. But once they vacuumed out my face on Thursday, quite literally, they vacuumed my face. They anesthetized my nose, went in with a scope, looked around, said everything was healing right, and then took a vacuum tube and went into my sinuses to suck out the gunk, some of which was apparently so clinging to the walls of my sinuses that the doctor actually engaged in a tug of war with my snot. I don't know how else to explain it, but once he was done with it, Jennifer agrees with everything I'm saying. This is all true. Once it was done, I took my first breath, and considering that my septum has been deviant ever since I broke my nose as a very young child, this was apparently the first time in my life that I breathed properly. And I took a big breath through my nose. In the back of my mind, I actually heard, da-da-da-da. I mean, it was this big breath. I said, oh my goodness, look at me breathe. I am the breathing captain. If this is the way you all have been breathing your whole life and nobody ever told me about it, then we have to talk. So I'm doing great. I'm healing. I feel good. But as you can tell, I still get real stuffy. I'm still draining a lot. And I get real tired, real easily fatigued, which may be from the general anesthesia. And it may be the healing process. I'm still in the healing process. And I'm not allowed to blow my nose or sniff for 3 weeks. This has been nothing but frustrating. Talk about a test of mental endurance. When you have a nose full of stuff you just want so badly to blow. So I think I've discussed this as much as is necessary now. And so given all those parameters, I decided on Friday that the better part of wisdom would be to make sure there was someone here to speak. Since I thought standing up and trying to talk for 45 minutes or an hour could be a little bit rough. And so I called our friend Alton Pickett and said, you want to come speak at GCA again? And he said, brother, you know if you need me, I'm there. Which absolutely I knew. I knew that when I picked up the phone. I knew that about my friend. I knew that if I called him and said, we need you, he would come. And so I'm very grateful to Tom for filling in a week ago Wednesday. Did a very good job, very nice message. And then very grateful last week to Elder Glatt for being here. Just listening, I wasn't in the room, but I heard the recording. And just listening, I could tell that he smiled the whole time, didn't he? He was so enthusiastic and happy about being here, and a good message. And so I'm very grateful for the men who are giving me the time to recuperate and get better and be ready to get back. Next week, we'll be back in Matthew for 1 week, because the Sunday after is the Sunday before the Gladeville Conference. And Elder Pickett is one of the elders of the Gladeville Conference. And so that conference begins in 2 weeks. The Sunday before that starts, for the last few years, we've had David Morris here preaching for us because he comes to town for that conference and comes to preach at GCA. So in 2 weeks, David Morris will be here. So Elder Alton Pickett will be doing our speaking this morning. I'm very glad to have him here. Jamie's going to lead you in a song. Elder Pickett will come and preach for us.
Bless me now, my Savior. Amen. Praise the Lord. I want to say it's good to see your lovely faces again. And to all those that are on the internet this morning, we want to say good morning to you also. It's good to see that Brother Jim is back on his feet and doing well. And coming here this morning, I'm overjoyed to hear those spiritual songs and those hymns, to hear the church making melody to the Lord in their hearts. So I love the hymns, and I love the content of the hymns. If you have your Bibles this morning, we'd like for you to go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You know, when Brother Jim and I talked on the phone and I asked him that question, I think he gave me some good advice. And I think we're after the same thing, really. I want God's message to be clear, and so does he. And because we are after the same thing, that's admonition that I can submit to. You know, that's what we want, right? That's what we want. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. Okay. It reads, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my crown and joy, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life." Our final verse, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." In this particular scripture, there are three things that I want to look at this morning. First of all, I want to look at an exhortation to stand firm. Number two, an exhortation to unity. And number three, finally, a command to rejoice in the Lord. Let me name them again. Number one, an exhortation to stand firm. Number two, an exhortation to unity. And our third point, finally, rejoice in the Lord. Now, before we get into this study, it behooves me to give you a bit of historical information concerning this church of Philippi. This city of Philippi was known by another name at one time. This name is spelled K-R-E-N-I-D-E-S. And I talked to Elder McClarty prior to the service, just trying to find out how would you pronounce it. But I say Crenides or Crenides. It was named by the city of Crenides until Philip II of Macedonia. He's also called Philip of Macedon. He was the father of Alexander the Great. He came and renamed this city Philippi. The name Philippi means city of Philip. So not only did he enlarge the city, but he also renamed the city. We find that Philip of Macedon was successful in moving the people from the countryside into the city. This city was also the scene where Octavian and Mark Antony united forces in 42 BC to defeat the troops of Cassius and Brutus. Now, we know Cassius and Brutus, they were the assassins of Julius Caesar. They united, and there was a war between the two, of which Octavian and Mark Antony emerged victorious. Now, Octavian is also Augustus Caesar, or Caesar Augustus. He would later be named that, okay? But it was not until after this battle that the city was colonized by Rome, and thus the inhabitants of the city were entitled to the rights and privileges that were given to those who lived in the cities of Italy. This particular city of Philippi is located, now I'll just give you a name, Macedonia. Macedonia, it is the Greek mainland, it's Greece. And Luke the physician records for us in the book of Acts, particularly the 16th chapter, Paul's first visit to the church of, to the city of Philippi came at his second missionary journey. This came about after that Paul was forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They also tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. They passed by Mysia and came down to the city of Troas. That's still there in Asia. But it was in the city of Troas that Paul received a vision in the night. And this vision in the night, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. We see Paul engaged in evangelism, but we see Paul led of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about it. It was Paul's intention to go into Asia, but God had another purpose. The gospel would not come forth from Asia, but rather from Europe to Asia, okay? Paul knew after seeing this vision that this is the place where we're to go and preach, okay? He knew that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel there. So, thus, Paul embarks upon his second missionary journey. And he comes to the city of Philippi. And this city didn't have a synagogue. Normally, this was Paul's custom to go into a city. The first place he would go to is to a synagogue there with the Jews, and he would reason with the Jews. But in this particular city, it didn't have a synagogue. And in order to have a synagogue, it needed 10 men, heads of households, to bring about a synagogue. But there was not a large Jewish community there in Philippi. But however, there were a few devout women that were meeting there outside of the city, down by the riverside. And you'll find that Paul and Silas on the Sabbath day visited this prayer meeting where they spoke to these women. And it was there at this prayer meeting that they met a woman named Lydia. Now, we just mentioned earlier that Paul had an intention to go into Asia. But to show you how God works, this woman Lydia is from the city of Thyatira. This would have been one of the cities that the apostles would have preached in had they gone to Asia Minor. God in his providence brings Lydia there. You think about it. Her conversion was not in Asia. Her conversion was in Europe. In fact, God says concerning this Lydia that he opened her heart that she should attend unto the words of Paul. God literally opened her heart. She became his first convert on his second missionary journey. And it was on his second missionary journey that Lydia opened up her house. And her house was used as a place for the apostles to come and to lodge. She begged them to stay, if you will. After this, Paul cast out a spirit of divination in a damsel. There was a damsel that was following them, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, and they come and share to you the way of salvation. Well, it was not, they weren't working under the same spirit, of which the Apostle Paul cast out this spirit from this young girl. He was grieved. And her owners, they were making a living by her telling fortunes. And of course, they did not applaud Paul for casting out this spirit. And what was the next verse? They had a party for him? You know, No. They took Paul and they took rods and they beat him. And after they were beaten, they were thrown in an inner prison. And they were held with stocks. The reaction of Paul and Silas during this scene, they weren't standing there chained up saying, Silas, it was all your fault. Paul, if you're going to Asia, this wouldn't be happening to us. Paul, no, there wasn't bickering amongst one another. But the scripture says that they prayed and sang hymns to God. These stocks I'm speaking of, I'm not talking about the NASDAQ. I'm not talking about the Nikkei. I'm not talking about the Dow Jones. These were stocks that held them fast, a very uncomfortable position, and you're in an inner prison. But you'll find that God miraculously shakes the prison. And let me say this real quick. While they were singing praises to God, while they were singing hymns and praying to God, the prisoners that were around about them heard them. God came and miraculously shook the foundations of the prison. The doors were open, their shackles were loose, and the jailer that was supposed to keep them safe, he went to kill himself, to take his sword and thrust himself through. Paul and Silas, they call out in the darkness. Let me tell you this, if this happened here in America, the doors open, man, you're going to have a bunch of men running down the interstate with orange clothes on, right? But this didn't happen in this case. You find that they all stayed there, and this jailer was about to kill himself. And Paul told him to do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Man, that's a miracle, right? Mm-hmm. And it was from that this jailer came, kneeled down, and said, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all thine heart, and thou shalt be saved. And you find that from that particular point, the jailer takes them to his home. How do we know conversion had happened in his heart? Because the same one who locked them up in the prison was ministering to their wounds. You find that while they were there sharing with him the word of God, this man was filled with joy. And he wanted to be baptized. You know, Paul said that when he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, not only will you be saved, but your household, right? If they all believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. And you'll find God doing a miraculous work and opening the heart of the jailer, opening the heart of his family. They were baptized and thus more converts. Christ is building his church right there in the city of Philippi. And you find this is how the church was erected. Okay. This church was a church that had administered to Paul's needs in the past. In fact, Paul had visited Macedonia during his third missionary journey, and this church had generously supported him. You can find that in Philippians 4, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. They had also given abundantly to the saints in need at Jerusalem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. But now, due to Paul's imprisonment, the Philippians heard the news, and they sent a gift to meet his needs. Along with the gift, they sent a man named Epaphroditus. You'll find that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Epaphroditus was sent to minister to the necessities of the apostle, but Epaphroditus became ill, almost unto death, but God had mercy upon him. Paul sent Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church, but he sent him back with a letter. And in this letter, he expressed why he returned Epaphroditus to them. He also wrote this letter that he might express his gratitude for their contributions. In this letter, he also discusses the circumstances of his imprisonment. In this letter, he encourages the church to be in unity. And finally, in this letter, he warns the church against false teachers. Let us look at the first verse here in Philippians chapter 4. This verse begins with the adverb therefore. And whenever you see therefore, it basically tells us that the words that come before it are connected to the words that come behind it. So it necessitates that we put the car in reverse and kind of back up and kind of bring some context to this. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 3. Let's back up and let's go up to verse number 14 and we'll just read on down, okay? Kind of establish some context here. In verse number 14, it reads in Philippians chapter 3, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Now, this information that precedes this adverb, therefore, it gives us the basis for the exhortations that he's about to make after the therefore. Notice, Paul's entire pursuit was Christ-likeness. To Paul, this was not a life lived an automatic pilot. But rather, we find Paul exerting himself, pressing, straining every muscle. This is how important sanctification was to him. Paul, we find him being diligent. We find him being eager. Christ-likeness is the goal. Christ-likeness is the journey. Christ-likeness is the objective. We find in this particular scripture, if we look in verse number 12 in chapter 3, not as though I had attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended of in Christ. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. It was his pursuit, but Paul is letting us know, I don't live in sinless perfection yet. He's being conformed to the image of Christ every day. But there's coming a day that Paul and all of us will perfectly represent God. Not to say that we don't represent him now, but there is a resemblance. But yet still, we are still in these sinful bodies. And we don't live in sinless perfection. We still have faults. Although our old man has been killed, we still have to deal with remaining sinfulness. We live in these mortal bodies. We have struggles in the flesh. And that's not characteristic of glorified humanity. The things that we suffer and deal with now. There's coming a day when all of that is going to be done away with. Paul goes on as we move down. We're going to get to our first verse of chapter 4. Paul says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. The progress that we have obtained so far, let's stand in it. Let's walk in it. I mean, we got a long ways to go. I know Christians that think they are perfect. I said, well, let me ask the right people. We all look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses, don't we? But I'm telling you something. We have a long ways to go. And I'm going to tell you, the more that I look into this glorious gospel and I see the holiness of God, I also see my own sinfulness. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm not happy with what I see. I mean, this is something I struggle with. I think it's something that we all struggle with. We hate sin, don't we? We hate the sin that's in us. The thoughts that come across our mind that are against God. We don't love that. We hate it. But the progress that we've obtained to this point, let us walk in that. But he says that if you be any otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. If Christ-likeness is not the goal, God will reveal that. God will show you where you're coming short. God will show you where the mark of perfection is. It is in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he'll also show you that you have not arrived yet. Okay? It says, nevertheless, let's go to verse 17 of chapter 3. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul is using his life. Paul is not the perfect example, but Paul is using his life in the way that he lives. He's living a life that people can pattern after. Christ is the perfect example. We as ministers, we're not perfect examples. However, because of God's grace, we do exemplify a love for his, for who he is. And our walk also shows that we belong to him. But he said, but there are those that are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are those that have an outward identification with Christ, but in their belief, their doctrine, and in their living, they deny him. They say that Christ is not enough. It's Christ plus something else. That's not the gospel. It's in Christ alone, faith in him alone, and what he's done and what he has accomplished. We have many that are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are many that were living after their sensual desires. And Paul's going to bring light upon that in verse 19. He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mine earthly things. These people are earthbound. Their point of view is upon the earth. Their desires and motives are for the earth. You'll find that they live after their sensual desires. When it speaks of the belly, guess what? That's the God of all sinners. They seek to fulfill the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind. That's what they live for. That's what they do 24/7, is to go after their own selfish desires and selfish ambitions. They think life is lived only to indulge themselves. But the scripture tells us in verse 20 and 21, but our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very place where our affections are, the very place where our citizenship is the place where the Lord Jesus will be descending from. It is in heaven. And he says in verse number 21, this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We just talked about earlier, I just made this statement, how we're going to one day properly represent the Lord. His own moral perfection will one day be ours. Also, not only that, God is going to transform the bodies of this humiliation. The bodies, sinful bodies, are going to be conformed outwardly to that of his own resurrected body. You are not going to get a different body from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Man, that's good news.
Yes.
I wish the faith healers would read this scripture here. Because oftentimes they're putting up on so many people that divine healing is for today. And we do believe that God does heal if he chooses to. But we don't have the right to put that demand upon him. If he wants to keep you sick, it is for his glory. If he wants to heal you, it is for his glory.
Yes.
One thing that I have learned is that God is going to do in our lives what brings him the highest glory. Because God is committed to his glorifying himself, right? He's going to change the bodies of our humiliation, these sinful bodies, and he's going to fashion it like into his own glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I love this word in Philippians chapter 3, 21, that working. Because this term here, it shows us this is the exhibition of God's power. This is the exerting of God's power. You want to know how simple it is for God to transform this body? It's just as simple for him to change your body as it is for him to subdue all things under his control. God is not breaking a sweat when he subdues all things under his control, and he's not breaking a sweat to give you a new glorified body. I want to give you a scripture to prove this point here about the working of his mighty power. I got two scriptures, in fact, I want to give you. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse number 19, and I want you to look for this particular word, working, okay? Let's go there together. I think what we'll do, we'll start at verse number 17. It's God, this is, I mean, when God is doing this, I mean, God is putting his power on display. This is an exhibition of his might. It's God flexing his muscles, right? Look at verse number 17 in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read together. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And look for this word working, okay? Verse number 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working, there's that word, of his mighty power. He's exerting his mighty power. And I want to read a little further because he's going to show what he accomplishes with this mighty power. Verse number 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I have another reference I want to take you to that shows the exhibition of his power and that he's able to bring all things under his control. I'd like for you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start with verse number 19. But I want you to know, just as Philippians talks about the power that he exerts to subdue all things under himself or to bring all things under his control, I want us to highlight that. We'll let you know when we get to it. We'll start with verse number 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know, we know about the first fruits, right? These were the very first crops that were taken. They were sanctified, but what it was a sample of more like itself to come. Okay? So it says here, Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. We just talked about in Philippians how he's subduing all things by the exertion of his power. Everything is brought under his control, right? It says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued, the same word again, that was in Philippians chapter 3, verse number 21, unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. You see, the same power whereby he is going to destroy his enemies, he's going to bring them under his dominion, make them his footstool. It is the same power wherewith he's going to change our bodies. Basically what I'm saying, right? And notice this. And when he has subdued all things unto him, the Father is excluded. Because it was the Father that gave him that authority, right? So the Father is excluded from that. But however, when all things are brought under his dominion and power, then Christ himself is going to become subject unto the Father. And God will be the ruling principle of all things. He will be all in all. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. So this sets the stage for the exhortations that he's about to give. So since all of this has been said, you can say therefore. You could say for that reason. You could say consequently. You could say that being the case. My brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my crown, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. My dearly beloved, we're looking at an exhortation to stand firm. These brethren, they are a joy in the life of the Apostle Paul. These are the brethren that he longs for. They are beloved not only of Paul, but they are beloved of the Lord. They are his joy and his crown. He didn't say, my beloved brethren, they get on my nerves. That's not what he said. He said, I love you. I yearn for you. You're my joy. You're my delight. He says, I want you to stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. This exhortation to stand firm, this is a command. I got a brother that's in the Navy. And sometimes, you know, if he has to stand watch at night, or he has to guard the post, if you will. And while he's guarding the post, he doesn't have the freedom to say, oh, you know, been 30 minutes. Hey, I'll be back. I'm going to get a hamburger. No. He is to stand there and not leave his post. He is to remain there, to stand on guard, to be steadfast. And this is what Paul is calling this church to stand firm, not only in the faith, but also in your confession concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm. We'll look at our next point, exhortation to unity. He says in verse number 2, I beseech Iodas and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. You know, there are people that will come and join a gathering, and they think that, oh, boy, this is the perfect gathering. Boy, you should have seen where I came from. This is the perfect gathering. Perfect. Well, let me tell you this. It used to be perfect, but you joined. Because we're fallen creatures, and we live in sinful bodies, and there's a tendency for disagreements to erupt among us. Let us not be oblivious to that. The first disagreement that you find that comes up, I'm getting out of here, I'm leaving. I thought you guys were the church. And they put unrealistic expectations on us that they don't put on themselves. But there will be disagreements amongst sinful creatures. But the apostle exhorts Iodas and Syntyche, these two women, he wants them to be of the same mind in the Lord. He wants them to think the same thoughts. He wants them to be unified in heart and in spirit. This unity that you have here is not created just by you coming together and singing Kumbaya. This unity is a unity that is created by the Spirit of God himself. The world wants to bring about an ecumenical movement. They want people of different religions, of different faiths. They want to bring them in the same room and says, hey, well, see, look, we got them all in the same building. We're unified. But no, the same things by which the world tries to unify themselves, the church is not unified by those things. I want to give you a few scriptures concerning this word, the same mind. If you will, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. I mean, as Christians, we're unified. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord that's above all and through all and in you all. I mean, these are the things that unite us. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. And let's read from verses 1 through 5, okay? Philippians chapter 2. We're looking at be of the same mind. You're going to see this word particularly in verse number 2, okay? It says, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How is Paul going to exhort them to this unity? He's going to do that by using the perfect example, the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, what needs to be going on amongst us? Do you know what really starts a lot of the arguments? What starts a lot of the strife and all of that? It's a lot of selfish ambitions. It's pride. It's arrogance. I gotta do it my way. Sometimes we're like children, aren't we? No, I'm right. No, I'm right. Let me ask you a question. That unity might abound in your midst. Are you willing to suffer loss? Are you willing to be wrong?
You're like, no.
but think about it. Think about it. Sometimes we have to forego some of our liberties for the greater good. Listen. Just a few of these things that the apostles are telling them. And no doubt, I believe that Paul has these two women in mind, even here at this particular scripture here, chapter 2 of Philippians. He wants them, look, he said, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort, any comfort of consolation, any comfort of God's love, fellowship of the Spirit, think about it. The same Spirit that gives us fellowship with God also gives us fellowship with one another. Same Spirit. He said, we're not to do anything through strife or vainglory, empty conceit. We don't do things to be seen. We don't do things to be put up on a pedestal. We don't do things to be applauded and worshiped of men. Oftentimes, it takes a time of deep introspection, and we've got to look at our motives. We don't look at every man unto his own things. You know, sometimes I see, you know, you see the church sometimes where someone will be going through something and they're having a hard time. God didn't want us to say, well, it ain't me. It ain't me. You know, I didn't really want to get involved. I didn't really want to say anything, whatever. But if there's compassion and there's love for your brother, I mean, you can at least go up and say, can I be of any service? Why do you think shepherds know what you're going through a lot of times? Because they're observant. They watch things. They know, for instance, if a person's having a hard time financially, they may overhear something. Say, yeah, man, I only got a quarter of a tank of gas. but I'll make it home, whatever. Or you're, oh, I'm good, man, I'm fine, this and that, whatever. You know, sometimes the pride arises, oh, you don't help me, don't help me, no, don't do it. But what happens oftentimes, the shepherds of the house, they'll say, let's do something for so-and-so. They'll never ask us for this, but guess what? I mean, if you see someone hungry, I mean,
well, they didn't come and ask me.
You saw them starving. Give them something to eat. You saw them in dire need. Look, what we do here in church, it's not about us. It's about the glory of God and his glory being shown through us. We love our brothers and our sisters, and we're concerned about what's going on in their lives. Now, we're not busybodies, and, you know, as soon as you find out something about what's going on, I'll be praying for you. You're not going to pray. You're going to get on the phone. Guess what happened here? No. I'm praying for them, though. Right? Let me give you another scripture that deals with having the same mind. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. No, I'll tell you what. No, let's not go there. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Let's go to Romans chapter 12 instead. Let's do that. Romans chapter 12. I think so. This will bring out the point a lot better, okay? Romans chapter 12. Let's look at verse number 13. We'll start there. Distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Verse number 16, there's that word again. Same mind. He says, be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Paul affirms that again here in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind, one to another. Let me say this love that we have for one another, it's not something that we got to muster, I'm trying to love you, this, isn't that, whatever. We're taught of God to love. It's the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit reproduces in us, right? I'm not going to say that there are not challenging times, but love is produced by the Holy Spirit. And when we love one another, this is not just a love I just love you, brother, but it's a love that's willing to sacrifice. It's a love that's willing to give your life, to sacrifice. It's putting someone else's needs above your own. It's sacrificial love, okay? Let us go back to Philippians chapter 4. As we continue with this second point, exhortation, unity, and we won't be long. Verse number 2, I read it again. He says, I beseech Iodas and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Wow, we see another means for unity, don't we? He says he entreats the yoke fellow. I believe he's dealing with the elders here, that we are to help them in bringing about this unity. It said, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, Paul, many times in his epistles, he not only commended the men, but he also commended the women of those gatherings. These women were not pastors. These women were not preachers or the teachers there, if you will. But these women worked behind the scenes. They did the work of the ministry. I mean, whether it was opening their homes or whether it was doing almsgiving. I mean, so many different things they did that the ministry might go forth. This is not a second-class position. But in the churches today, they'll say, well, the women don't have nothing to do. God's got plenty for the women to do. God puts us to work. And there's so much that we can do that his gospel might go forth. The ministers that stand forth here and preach the word of God, He couldn't do that without your help. He couldn't do that without the things that you do in the church. It's important. But the world tries to minimize that. It's important. Let me give you an example of Paul commending not only the men in the church, but women in the church for their service and their labor. Let's go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And we'll just read a few verses in this passage. Paul had commendations not only for the men, but also for women. He says in chapter 16 of Romans, we'll just read down from verses 1 through 6, okay? It says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. For she had been a succorer of many and of myself also. She's helped him, right? With her resources or whatever she had, she's been a succorer, a helper. It says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved, Epaenetus, I would probably pronounce it wrong, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. So you see that not only was he commending the men there, but he's also commending the women there in the church for their service, for their sacrificial giving behind the scenes. Let us go back to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to bring this to a close. Another incentive for this unity, this exhortation to unity, as we look at our second point, he says not only does he want his true yoke fellow to help with these women, but he says, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Question might ask, what is the book of life? In the scripture, this is the register in which the names of all of God's elect are there. Throughout all of time, their names are there. Those whom God has elected unto salvation. You know, I went to a church many years ago. We used to teach that, God, he writes everyone's name in the Lamb's Book of Life. It really sounded logical to us. Wrote everyone's name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when they don't believe, he blots them all out. Yeah. I grew up hearing that. And thank God for his mercy. He's opened our eyes and illuminated us to what Scripture says. But that was one of the things that used to be taught. I grew up hearing that. But at this particular time, concerning the Book of Life, I want to give you two scriptures concerning this Book of Life. Let's look at Luke chapter 10 and verse number 20. We used to sing songs that I know I've been changed. The angels in heaven have signed my name. These are things we sung. I look back on some of the things. I said, God, thank you that you're so merciful to me in my ignorance. Thank you. I mean, do you ever look back at some of the things you believed? Uh-huh. And say, God, I'm so grateful that you are merciful enough to open the eyes of my understanding to what you have disclosed in the scripture. You know, when many people talk about revelation, they want to get revelation apart from the book. No, it doesn't come apart from the book. This is revelation. God opens our eyes to believe this. Let's look at we'll begin with verse number 17, and we'll read the verse number 20 where we're looking at this book of life. It says, and the 70 returned in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. He tells them something they didn't even know. He says, your names are written right now. It's not God waiting on you to do something. Okay, let me write that name in. He says, right now. Give you one more scripture. Point out this book of life. Let's go to Revelation chapter 13. Let's read down to verse number 8. I'll start with verse number 1. In chapter 13, verse number 1 through 8. And it says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth, notice verse number 8, shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And anyway, I was talking to a brother the other day, and they'll say, so you mean to tell me God determines who gets into heaven? I say, yes, he does. God determines that. Our erroneous thinking in times past was that he was writing. Have you heard of evangelists saying, you know what, hey, he's writing your name. You walk down the aisle, and then you walk back, and he erases it. He writes your name, and then you walk back, and he erases it. And, boy, you're going to wear God's arm out, you know. We may laugh about that, but we say that grieving. Because we want them to know the truth. And God, only God can open to them the truth. But we know that God has written these names before the world was created. He knows. And he's going to save every individual whose name he's written before the world was created. When you arrive in heaven one day, God's not going to say, what are you doing here? God always knew you were coming. He always knew. Because he's the one that brought you there. Let's bring this to a close. Verse number 4. Rejoice in the Lord. Command to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. You see how this word is really kind of a redundant. You see how this word is used twice at the beginning and at the end. He's basically just saying the same thing. This word rejoice is used many times in the book of Philippians. But we need to understand the circumstances in which Paul is giving this command to rejoice. His circumstances when he's writing this are not ideal circumstances. He's writing this from a prison. He's not writing this on the beach sipping lemonade and saying, rejoice in the Lord always. Life is great. You know, the commercial, remember, old Milwaukee, it just doesn't get any better than this. No, he's saying that in his imprisonment. This is a situation where most people would have been complaining. You say, rejoice in the Lord. They say, I don't feel like it. Why is it that he can give them that command to rejoice? And then he can tell them how many times to do it. He gives them a command to rejoice in the Lord. Well, how many times do we have to do it? I did it once a day. No, he says at all times, always, in all circumstances, no matter what is going on. Don't you understand this morning that the joy that we have received from the Lord cannot be altered by outward circumstances? We're not happy because of what is happening. We have a joy that cannot be touched by the world, by its circumstances. Why do you think Paul and Silas were able to rejoice in a prison? In a dirty, dark dungeon, they were able to rejoice in the Lord there. Why? Because seasons change, circumstances change, but our sovereign God is immutable. Amen. He doesn't change. What you are going through today in your life, it does not affect the salvation that he has granted you. And we can be content in the lot where God has placed us. We can be content wherever God puts us. It makes no difference at all what is going on with me. You say, well, I'm having marital problems. Well, I come to tell you today that is not the worst thing that can happen to you. You say, well, I just lost my job, and that's not the worst thing that can happen to you. You say, well, I've been put up in a hospital for months. That's not the worst thing that can happen to you. I come to tell you this morning that Jesus has taken care of the worst thing that can ever happen to you. Amen. Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God in your place. That is the worst thing that can happen to you. Anything else is less. My friend, by his grace, we are able to make it. We serve a sovereign God that knows what we need to make us like his son. He handpicks the trials and tribulations that you endure. Oh, I want to tell you something. I think about a song that was written in 1903 by George Young. George Young wrote a song called God Leaves His Dear Children Alone. George Young was not only a carpenter, but George was also a preacher. His reference to writing the song was Psalms chapter 23, those shepherd passages. John chapter 10, both of those passages refer to the shepherding of our Lord. But I want you to notice what he writes in this song. He says, in shady green pastures, though rich and so sweet, God leads his dear children along. In the cool flowing waters, God leads his dear children along. But he goes on and says, on the mount, where the sun shines so bright, God leads his dear children along. Even in the valley, in the darkest of night, God leads his dear children along. I love the refrain. He says, some through the water, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Amen. Some through great sorrows, but God gives a song in the night season and all the day long. My friend, there's nothing in this world that can take away your song. Oh, let me close by telling you this morning. You might say, well, I can think of some things that can keep me from singing. I can think of some things that can steal my joy. Oh, but I'll tell you in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. He asked the question, who shall separate us from the love of God? He says, shall tribulation, shall distress, shall persecution, shall famine, shall peril, shall sword, nakedness. He said, as it is written, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are killed. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. Nay, but in all these things, we are made more than conquerors. Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, or powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. God bless you.
Come here. Where are you going?
Thank you for that. Okay, so he'll probably get a third one. That was good. When you call me later and say, do I have any advice, I'll give it to you right now.
I'll give you a break.
Okay, you ready?
Yeah.
Preach like that.
Yeah.
Okay? That's my advice.
Thank you.
All right, good. Thanks all for being here. I won't keep you any longer. Thanks for all the guys who got here early and went out there and shoveled. Even during the course of the service here, I've seen that the ice is melting away bit by bit. So I do intend to be here this Wednesday night. We're going to make some progress in 1 Kings. It'll be my first effort at finding out whether my new nostrils work well during preaching time. And boy, if you thought I was long-winded before, just wait.
More oxygen.
More oxygen. Might not be a good thing.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.